Well, good morning. As we start to settle in now for the sermon, let me ask you to do something a little unusual, but in just a moment, I'm going to be as absolutely silent as I can. And I want you to just, you can close your eyes if you want, you don't have to, but I want you to see, count out how many different noises or sounds you can hear. Right now, all you really are listening to is me. That's maybe all you're hearing at this moment. Maybe you're maybe hearing the shuffle of paper, so you're hearing two sounds. But now I'm going to be quiet, and let's see, just count out how many different sounds and noises you can hear. Okay, so is everybody hearing like squeaking chairs? Everybody's heard that. Everybody heard, raise your hand if you heard a children's voice. Children's voice. Did anybody hear any traffic outside? I'm talking over it maybe, but if we had, there is traffic outside, so why can't you hear it, right? Okay, so now you can back to normal. Back to normal realm. You're listening only to me and me only. So with hearing, What if all the noises in the world came into this room at the same time? You would disintegrate. It would burst not only your eardrums but your head and your whole body. Just the sheer amount of noise there is in this world. Think of it too in regards to light. We mentioned earlier today this idea of the prism. And you know that in between you and me, it just looks like all that is between us is air. That's what it looks like. But really, there's blues and indigos and violets and violets and reds and oranges and yellows and purples. There's all the colors of the color spectrum in between you and me. And if you held up a prism, you'd see some of them. That really is true. And you know this fact as well, that of the existing light spectrum in God's created universe, the light spectrum that exists, what percentage of it that your eyes can see? It's about 1.5%. That means that you're not going temporarily insane if you've ever had your eyes dilated and then you try to walk outside and you think like the nature of reality changed, I can't see anymore. No, the nature of reality didn't change. Your eyes got dilated and now more light is coming in, but the light that always existed, that light was always there, you just don't let it in because your pupils are smaller. And that's just like the color spectrum, but the light spectrum, there's, if you had the eyes to see, then, and you're currently only seeing 1.5% of the light spectrum, if you had the eyes to see, you'd be able to see 60 or 70 times more light than you're currently seeing. Alright, now, those things are all analogies. Those are, you know, scientific facts, if I got the details correct. But they're all analogies and metaphors for spiritual reality. What percent of the glory of Jesus do you think you see? What percent of the nature of reality do you think you're actually perceiving correctly, spiritually? Well, there's this moment in the life of Jesus where the curtains get pulled back and three of his disciples were able to see more of who he really is. This is in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we continue to preach through Matthew, we've come to the part of the book where Jesus is beginning to speak openly for the first time about his coming death. That his death is necessary and it's coming. But he's also been talking about his coming resurrection from the dead. And as he's beginning to talk about these things, the first immediate reaction, if you might remember, was Peter saying, "No, that's never going to happen, Lord." And Jesus saying, "You're thinking like the devil right now. Get behind me, Satan." And so it wasn't easy for Peter or the other disciples to take in that much light, to process that much reality, to process that much truth. They were wearing sunglasses. They couldn't see. They literally couldn't see the nature of spiritual reality. And so now comes this chapter in chapter 17. So after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. That's the Greek word for metamorphosis. That's, if you read the Greek, that's what the word is. He was metamorphosized before them. Or if you read Calvin and Hobbes, he was transmogrified before them. But he was transfigured before them. His appearance transformed. It changed. So what happened? He was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, we pray, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." We acknowledge by that prayer, O Lord, that we cannot see what your word has for us. We simply cannot see it. If our hearts are hard, bitter, closed, resentful, if there's other barriers we're putting in between ourselves and you, we can't see your word. So we mean it when we say, "Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your law." In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This story in the life of Jesus has troubled people throughout the ages because it's truly miraculous. And so, in the same way in which people that read the scriptures with a predisposition of unbelief, with a philosophical materialism, which is this position that only those material things that I can see and taste and touch exist, there's no such thing as the spiritual world. Those people that read the scriptures with that predisposition, they'll find a way of somehow explaining away all of Jesus' miracles. For instance, his walking on water, it was really just a sandbar that couldn't really be seen because of the light and the shadows, but only Jesus saw that there was a sandbar. And all sorts of ways to dismiss the miraculous. If you can approach the scriptures that way, then this passage is especially troubling. because it speaks of the appearance of two men, one of whom who had been dead for thousands of years, the other for hundreds of years, now appearing. And it speaks about a voice that comes from heaven. And it speaks about the appearance of Jesus changing and shining, all these miraculous elements to the story. But we have it presented to us as true history given to those who need for this to be true. Now, whether you need for this to be true or not, this is what happened. But the only ones that will profit from being told this story are the ones that know, I need for this to be true. I need for there to be a Savior who is glorious beyond my imagination. I've seen Jesus do these miracles and those miracles, but this world today needs a billion more miracles. I need a Jesus who's bigger than my own imagination allows for him to be. That sort of heart approaching this text, we find ourselves growing in faith and hope and love. Some Bible scholars, acknowledging the difficulty of this text, have approached it this way. They've said that this incident in the life of Jesus was given by God to Jesus as a gift. God gave this moment to Jesus to give him more courage for what he was going to have to face, to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, that this was a gift from the Father to Jesus. Some have even gone so far as to say that, and I'm not trying to be flippant here, but this is definitely in the realm of what's been technically called heresy. The early heretics invented theories like this, where they said, well, this was the moment when Jesus received his calling, received his deity. Well, so there's all sorts of ways to approach this text that I would say are unhealthy, and at the end of the day, won't help you, won't strengthen your faith, your hope, your love. But instead, if we see the text in this one simple way, I believe we will have our faith and our hope and our love strengthened. This is what we need. Do you need your faith, your hope, your love strengthened? So what's the one simple way? This is the one simple way to see the purpose of this text. This text is a gift from God to us. It was a gift from God, first of all, not so much to Jesus, but to the disciples right then. They were the ones that needed this moment. And you and I, as disciples of Jesus, are the ones that need it now. This text teaches one simple point. God wants you to see the glory of Jesus. God wants you to see the glory of Jesus in such a way that you will know it and rely upon it. When you see the glory of Jesus, when you know it and rely upon it, you will find yourself growing in faith and hope and love. So let's move through this passage and see how God strengthens our faith, strengthens our hope, strengthens our love throughout this whole story. Jesus takes not all the disciples, but just his three best friends, Peter, James, and John. They go up on this high mountain. Remember all the different amazing things that happened in redemptive history in the Old Testament on high mountains. After the flood, Noah's ark lodges on a high mountain. The Ten Commandments given on a high mountain. All sorts of moments on high mountains. Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on a high mountain. So Jesus takes them up on a high mountain, And I think they're probably alert that this is not just like a random walk in the woods, but there's something important about to happen because he's taking them to this special place. And as they're up on this high mountain, it says he was transmogrified. He was transformed. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosized in front of them. Now, what was it that was metamorphosized? What was it that was transfigured? Not his being or his essence. This is not him becoming God, but rather his appearance. And not for his sake. He knew who he was. For your sake. For my sake. If you can't remember anything else from today's sermon, I want you to just use that analogy of just how much light you're able to take in your eyes compared to how much really exists. The light you're taking in right now doesn't seem all that colorful, and yet every spectrum of the color spectrum is in the light going into your eyes. You just, your eyes aren't sharp enough to see it. And there's 60 or 70 times the amount of light. I want you to think of that analogy whenever you think of Jesus. I want you to think of everything that you see of Jesus and all his goodness and truth and beauty, and know that it's even infinitely more than what you can perceive. Unless you're saying that my faith is already so strong and pure that I have a one-to-one correspondence in my perceptions and spiritual reality. That's how strong my faith is. No, no, no. We know our faith isn't that strong. And so I want you to think. And this keeps us from discouragement. This strengthens our faith. So what do we learn about Jesus here that strengthens our faith? So many things, but very briefly. First of all, it's of course very intentional that God brings Moses and Elijah in particular back to this moment. Why is that? Well, I mean, I don't know who your favorite characters in the Old Testament are. I'm so thankful. I love Moses. I love Elijah. But they're not my two favorites. I mean, they're favorites of mine. But if I could pick the two people I'd most want to meet, it would be Ruth and Job. Those are the two that I would want to meet. This is not some sort of random choosing of two random people. This is, of course, Moses, the author of the early books of the Scripture, the one to whom God gave the law, representing the law, Elijah as the chief prophet, the paradigm of all prophets, representing the prophets. When the law and the prophets appear, this is testimony that Jesus doesn't need. He already knew this about himself. He's always known this about himself. But you need it. James, John, and Peter needed it. I need it. This is testimony that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It'd be kind of a fun little like science fiction premise for a movie or whatever. For whenever anybody has ever claimed to be the Messiah, for God to give that person a special intimate moment, maybe even up on a mountain with his two or three or four chief disciples, and then send Moses and Elijah there to say what they want to say to that person. That'd be a great premise for like a Christian science fiction novel. Because Moses and Elijah would show up and they'd say, Steve Bassett, why are you claiming to be the Messiah? You're not the Messiah. That's what they'd say. Moses and Elijah show up and they testify that this Jesus is indeed the Christ. And that strengthens your faith. You need to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And that final prophet, who technically was the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, who's spoken of here in this passage, the final forerunner, another representation of Elijah, if you will. He ministered, he was a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. And his final testimony, the last word, says, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And John, unlike Moses and Elijah, was able to point to him in person and touch him and lay his hands on him and say, I'm not speaking about a Messiah that's coming hundreds of years from now. I'm speaking about this man that I'm now baptizing. This is the Messiah. John gave that final testimony, and then what happened to John as a result of that? Jesus reminds his apostles that the powers that be did to him whatever they pleased. And we had learned earlier in Matthew, they cut off his head. That's what it costs to testify that Jesus is the Messiah. And so their faith is strengthened because Moses and Elijah and even John the Baptist have showed up. But then their faith is strengthened in the second way too, isn't it? Because they get a voice from heaven. A voice speaks. Now, notice, when did this voice speak? We're not trying to be like mean or critical here towards Peter, but this voice spoke, verse 5, while Peter was still speaking. In other words, it interrupted him. It corrected him. It was a gentle rebuke to him. Have you ever had a loving authority in your life just literally interrupt you because you needed to be interrupted? I hope you have. When we've gone on and on and are whining and complaining and you have a parent or a teacher, just say, stop, stop. Let me speak truth right now. I'm not going to let you get to the end of your pity party. I'm going to interrupt it lovingly right now. Because if you're a teacher or a parent, you've been in that pity party yourself and you know there's no end to it. If you wait till it ends before you speak into it, you'll be waiting for 3 or 4 weeks perhaps. So here's this voice from heaven, and notice when it comes, it's not unbelief that Peter is speaking in that moment, and it's certainly not hostile to the faith, but it's an immature faith that's now being corrected. And why do we say it's an immature faith? Plenty of commentators have pointed out that Peter, by saying, let me make three tents for you here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. He is, whether he means to or not, but he's saying that we should equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah. That they are of equal authority in our lives. And that's not hostile, but that's an immature faith. It's not seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the authority over Moses and Elijah. And so, however you make of Peter's sort of good efforts here to try to be helpful, and I'm so glad we could be helpful, and maybe we should be doing this, the Lord just interrupts him. Interrupts him to strengthen their faith. Interrupts him by saying, listen to this, my beloved son. Listen to him. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked you all to just kind of quietly listen as best you could to everything you could possibly hear in this moment. Spiritually speaking, when you calm your soul to listen to what God has to say to you, what do you hear? Do you hear something or nothing? The God of the Bible never slumbers nor sleeps. Once he gives his word, which you have in your laps, I'm holding it up here on the podium, this word is like the ripples in a lake. It goes on forever. This is an eternal word. God, in other words, is always speaking good news to you. But sometimes, no matter how quietly we try to calm our spirits, we just can't hear him. But it's not because he's not present. It's not because he's not speaking. There's mysterious reasons. Sometimes it's our sin that blocks it. Sometimes it's not our sin. It's just the earwax of the world. But whether you hear him or not doesn't change the fact that your Father is always speaking good news to you. So, in this moment, he's strengthening their faith, but he's also strengthening their hope. Jesus is present with them to give them hope. We need a strong faith in this uncertain world. We need faith is like a rock that you can build your house on. Faith is your memory. Faith is like a wager. You're going to step out in faith. Faith is opening the heart to the future rather than cynically shutting down. But we also need hope. If faith is a wager, hope is this dream. If faith is our memory, hope is our imagination. Hope is about what's going to happen next. And Peter, James, and John, they have no earthly idea what's going to happen next. They don't know if in this moment their life is about to end. They are terrified. The brightness of the light, the spiritual fullness of this voice of love, it is overwhelming to them. They don't even have the energy to run away. They don't even have the energy or strength to run away. All they can do is just fall down. And they're very vulnerable to losing all hope in that moment. When you see a sight of Jesus in his true glory, that actually can go one of two ways. It can draw you closer towards him, or it can turn you away from him forever. So they fall down this critical moment where their hope is being attacked by the evil one, essentially. What's going to happen next? And what does happen next? Remember what happens. Jesus reaches out and touches them. Notice the way it's worded there in verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them. But Jesus came and touched them. They're vulnerable. They're terrified. They're frozen in fear. But Jesus came and touched them. Notice that it doesn't say merely, but Jesus spoke to them. That would be beautiful and wonderful, but Jesus does more. He comes to where they are. He walks towards them. Nearness to them matters to him. Nearness to you matters to him. Nearness to this world matters to Jesus. How is Jesus going to draw near to this world in his flesh? If he is the resurrected one now, he does so because he does so through his church. It's because of his love for West Hartford that he grew up his flesh here in West Hartford, this church. It's because of his love for Suffield that his flesh is going to be incarnate in Suffield with a new church. Because Jesus doesn't merely want to speak to this world. He wants to come near to this world and touch this world physically in that moment 2,000 years ago, and metaphorically now spiritually through your physical touch and nearness. And so their hope is strengthened by his coming near to them, by his reaching out and touching them, by his speaking to them, and then by what he actually says when he speaks to them. After all, he could have reached out and touched them and said, "All right, now, that was tough. Walk it off. Walk it off." He speaks to them. He says, "Rise and have no fear. Have no fear." He speaks this hope to them. He tells them that there is this incredibly difficult path from that moment until his resurrection. It's one of his own suffering and death. And he's telling them that that is going to be the same path for them. That there is this glory awaiting us, awaiting you. But the pathway is suffering. And so he knows they need help. He knows they need hope. And he gives that to them. He knows that you need help. And you need hope. And he gives that to you. He says to you, rise and have no fear. And he speaks to them what he speaks to us as well. He tells them, he says, now what you all just witnessed, this vision, you can't tell anyone. Until after I am raised from the dead. Until after I, the glorious Son of Man, am raised from the dead. It would have been utterly confusing had this word spread prior to the resurrection. But once the resurrection happens, that's when the story gets told. And it's told all around the world, even so that it reached our English-speaking and hearing ears in 2015 and the other part of the globe. This story reached us because Jesus has been resurrected. And it's this ongoing presence of the resurrected Jesus that gives us the hope we need to get from point A to point B. This current point of being frozen in fear to the glory awaiting us. To get through that suffering, we do so with the hope that we're doing so in step with a resurrected Jesus. And so here's the next thing he does. He strengthens their faith and your faith, their hope and your hope, and now their love and your love. After all, what is it that the voice from heaven says? The voice from heaven, the Father's voice, is a voice that speaks love. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. They realize in that moment, and those of us that read and understand and receive this text into our hearts, we realize that really and truly, love is at the center of reality. The love of God, John himself, who witnessed this and later wrote 1 John, tells us God is love. Love is at the center of reality. I can only see 1.5% of the light spectrum. And so when I look around, it doesn't seem to me that love is the central reality of the universe or of our world. That doesn't seem like what's going on to me. I think about this relationship I've got with this person or that person. Love doesn't seem to be at the center of it. But that's because I'm so blind. God is love. He puts love at the center of all reality. He puts himself at the center of all reality. And we would do well to believe that, receive that, be strengthened in our own love. Because after all, why is he telling them this? He's telling them this because he's about to commission them to the same task of love. Jesus says very explicitly later in the book of John, as the Father has sent me, namely love, is at the center of reality, the center of my mission, so I send you. The Church of Jesus Christ exists. Christ Community Presbyterian Church exists to bring the love of God the Father to West Hartford. That's why we exist. Notice also that we get right in the center of this of reality. We see that love is the center of reality, but also in this voice, we are told the center of how it works for us to be loved by God eternally. The center of how it works for us to be reconciled to God. J.I. Packer called this the crowning jewel of theology, this one particular doctrine. What doctrine are we talking about here? Notice what the Father says. He says, "This is the Son, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you realize that when you embrace the Son, when you receive the love of Jesus into your own heart, that now the Father, despite all your impurities and all your imperfections and all your sins, says the same thing to you that he says to Jesus. He says, "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son." This is what's called justification by faith. The doctrine that J.I. Packer calls the diamond, the crowning jewel of theology. How is it possible for us to move out in love in this world that is constantly attacking our memory and our imagination and our capacity for sacrifice? This world that's constantly attacking and betraying, and the powerlessness of this world and the ambivalence that this world creates. How is it possible to continue to wager and dream and dance? Only because we know that justification by faith means we have secured the love of God. It's a secured gift to us that is now eternal and not going anywhere. Jesus' death on the cross won this for us. And so we hear the Father say to Jesus, with him I am well pleased. And we hear the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit say that to you and to me and to us. And so we then bring that message of love to the world and we say, you too can receive this justification by faith in Jesus. So he strengthens their faith, their hope, their love. And then, as we've said, he warns them. He reminds them that the pathway they're going to walk is going to be the same pathway that he's about to walk. That the Christian life, it really is the life of taking up the cross daily. Remember, that's what he had just said a few verses before this, right? At the end of chapter 16. That the pathway to glory is through suffering. It's through sacrificing yourself. As we prayed earlier today, giving of your time and treasure to others. We will be able to do that if our spiritual eyesight will improve. My physical eyesight has been devolving over the years. I wear reading glasses and the prescription is needing to get more and more intense with each passing year. But is it possible, even while your physical eyes deteriorate, for your spiritual eyes to actually be getting strengthened? Is that possible? That's what this passage is for. This passage changed Peter and James and John. It can change you and me. It can strengthen our eyesight so that we're able to see more of the love of God than we're presently seeing. Let me wrap up by just giving you a few examples of the things we are presently blind to. That if we ask God to show us more of the glory of Jesus. Remember, that's the main point of this passage. God wants you to see the glory of Jesus, to know it and rely upon it. Let's talk about a few things that if we're able to see the glory of Jesus more fully than before, what's that going to look like in our lives? Some of you might remember one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Comes from 2 Kings chapter 6. And the great prophet Elijah passes on a double blessing to the next prophet, Elisha. And the story in the life of Elisha, where in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is this prophet for the Lord, and he is speaking with the king of Syria. And the king of Syria is greatly troubled because of what Elisha has been saying. Elisha has been saying that the king of Syria is going to lose his war against Israel. And so that irritates the king of Syria. That greatly troubles him. So he sends all these horses and chariots. He sends a great army. And they come by night and they surround the city. So in Israel, the city is surrounded by a foreign army. And the servant of Elisha, the servant of this man of God, he rose early in the morning. He went out and he saw the city surrounded. It's surrounded by horses and chariots everywhere. And he comes back to Elisha. He says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prayed, and he prayed this one simple thing: "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And what did he see? He saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All he'd been able to see was the opposing army. And Elisha says, "I'm praying for you that God would open your eyes so that you can see what's really there." And God opens his eyes, and now all of a sudden he sees, in between you and me isn't just this dull white light, but every color of the spectrum. Out on the mountainside wasn't just the opposing army, but a spiritual army, chariots of fire. As you begin to see the glory of Jesus more and more, you'll actually begin to see the reality of the angels of God in this world. We are never, ever to stare straight at them and begin worshiping them. But out of our peripheral vision, they belong in our peripheral vision. And in our peripheral vision, we are strengthened and encouraged by this reality that the world can't see. The world can't see it. As I've said before, sometimes when we say out loud what we believe the Bible teaches about our sexual ethic, that God created man and woman, and that sex is to be enjoyed only in marriage, that actually sounds less insane to the world than what we've just been saying. That we actually believe that there's angels everywhere. We believe this to be the case. That there's beauty everywhere, spiritual strength everywhere, the colors of the rainbows everywhere. We believe this to be the case. As you see Jesus, you'll see more and more of that reality. As you see Jesus, you'll also see more and more of who the people around you really are. And here I make use of that famous passage at the end of C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, where C.S. Lewis says, "No one has ever met a mere mortal. Everyone you meet is on their way to either this destination or that. Everyone you meet is either someone that you will be one day tempted to worship, or someone you would flee from in horror. Everyone you see is either on their way to being an everlastingly splendid one, or an immortal horror." As you see the glory of Jesus more and more, you'll actually see the immortality of the people around you. You'll see their beauty. You'll also see their terrible fate if they're outside of Christ. What else will you see as you see more and more of Jesus? You'll see more and more of yourself.
You'll look in the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, show me who I really am. And you'll begin to see your sin in more living color than you previously had seen. After all, what else does it mean at the beginning of the Bible when our fallen human nature is described in Genesis 6:5 in this way? What else can this mean except that we desperately need a Savior? Genesis 6:5 describes what we see if we look in the mirror. Because Genesis 6 says, every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. The more you see of the glory of Jesus, the more you'll see your own lack of love, lack of patience, lack of charity, lack of truthfulness. You'll see the way you use your own agenda to harm others over and over and over. You'll see these things about yourself. But only if you dare. Only if you dare to believe that this transfiguration is true. That the glory of Jesus is true. That the angels are everywhere. Because when you see your sin, you will have, if you've been following along with the flow, the logic of this text, Jesus doesn't have people look into the mirror to see their sin until He's already presented Himself to us as a Savior whose love is bigger than any known sin. And all of it put together is a drop in the bucket compared to Christ's infinite love that conquers all of it. And so when you look in the mirror and see your own sin, that actually moves you towards Jesus. You see how much more loved you thought you were. Now you are loved even greater than you ever thought before. You see this new corruption in yourself, and it proves that Jesus' love was bigger to you than you had previously been giving it credit for. But when you look in the mirror, you'll also see this. And I wonder how true this is in this life. You'll see what I mean in a minute. This is a little bit of speculation on my part. Because there's something that I know is true in the next life about what you will see about yourself. And I'm not quite sure how much we're able to see it in this life. I know this to be true, that when you look in the mirror in Christ, you will also see the infinitely beautiful son or daughter of God He has made you to be. You will see good works, the good works you have done that you had previously been blind to. You're only able to see 1.5% of the light spectrum. You're only able to see 1.5% of the good works you've been doing in this life. You remember that's the whole sheep and the goats parable that Jesus says. To the sheep He says, you've just been doing all these good works. And they say, when did we? When did we? They really were living out the don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing ethic of the Christian life. It is good that you at the end of the day, unless you're weird, I don't think any of you are weird. It is good that you at the end of the day don't total up all your good works in a notebook. That's good that you don't do that. You're staying blind to it in a healthy Christian way. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But if you did take the time to do that, the glory of the good that God does through each one of you, every homework assignment you've ever worked hard on, every musical note you've ever played with passion, every meal you've ever fixed, every driver you've let get in front of you on the road, every good deed. Do you know your life is actually multiplying good deeds constantly, 24/7? But we're kept blind to those things in this life for all sorts of reasons. God doesn't want us puffed up. He wants us to be identifying with our sin and repenting of that. There's all sorts of reasons why we're kept blind to that. But you will see it one day. You will be told, well done, good and faithful servant. You're presently blind to that. But you'll see it one day. But the road from here to there is through suffering. I can't sugarcoat that. Until the day you die, when Christ calls you home in perfection and says, from here till then, every day between here and then is a day where you're called to love, which means called to sacrifice and suffer. Every day between now and then. But you can do it. You've been doing it. Keep doing it. You can do it if you see the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to multiply our good works because we have seen your glory and you give us the faith and the hope and the love to step out, to forgive and keep forgiving, to be generous and to keep being generous, to be truthful and to keep being truthful, to be peacemakers and not peace breakers or peace fakers, to step out on this journey, this pathway of the cross. We know, Lord Jesus, you did not need that moment in any way. Peter, James, and John were the ones that needed that moment. We are the ones that needed to know that you were transfigured, that your appearance became closer to who you really are in our perceptions than previously. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see your beauty, your truth, your goodness. Strengthen us in faith and hope and love. In the name of Jesus, amen.